Had a little printing issue, but I think, oh, here we come. We got the handouts are back there. There's a lot of overlap from last week, the first few slides that we didn't finish up last week, but there are some new slides, so looks like Matt's going to be handing those out. While he's doing that, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the rain, the life that it brings. We thank you that you provide every need that we have, and that you have called us to come together in worship as your body, as your family, your household. We just pray that as we look into this study this morning, that as we look into Pilgrim's Progress, we could see the truth of your word that undergirds it, and that the truth we could then apply to our lives and to the lives of those around us. We just thank you for this opportunity and pray your blessing on our time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, before we start, I'll mention, if you want, you might want to come a little early and get your seat next week, because the class that John Blackburn has been teaching on the meaning of marriage is finishing up today. So next week, we'll have that class. We'll be combining Sunday school classes for the summer. So as you can tell, seats are scarce, so make sure you're here early. But we are going to have the group in. So we'll do a little recap next week to kind of get them up to speed, and then we'll carry on through. Okay, so this morning, we are going to pick up where we left off. A review from last week, we took Christian from the place of the cross, where his burden fell away, rolled into the grave to be seen no more. He left there leaping and singing and excited. And then the first thing that he came upon after leaving the cross were three men, simple, sloth, and presumption. And the three men were sleeping. They had chains on their legs. Christian tried to convince them to let him help them take the chains off and move on. They dismissed his advice, his counsel, and went back to sleep. So we talked about that. And then after that, we had two other men that we see climbing over the wall. So you remember that we had Christian coming through the gate. We talked about how the gate represented salvation. Jesus himself is the door, the gate. The sheep, you know, the gate to the sheepfold, he is the door. In fact, as we look at these two men climbing over, it reminds us that Jesus told us the one who does not come through the gate but comes over the fence is a thief and a robber. So these two men represent those who would come into the church, come into the apparently living the Christian life, but did not come through Christ. And the names of the two men are hypocrisy and formality. They both have an outward representation of religion, but without the inner true foundation, without the power. They have a form of godliness, but not the power thereof. And the only difference really between these two men, it appears, is that formality probably thinks he's doing the right thing. Hypocrisy knows he's not. So hypocrisy is doing it purely for show. Formality is perhaps thinking he's doing something, but he's still just an outward expression. And a couple interesting points. We saw that the two men, as they jumped over the wall, remember the picture here, they came in behind where Christian was, but caught up to him quickly. And you see, the picture is correct here in the sense, they also do not have the burden on their back. And remember, we've talked about this many times. The burden was not the actual sin, it was the burden of sin, the feeling of guilt and sin. So these men have not been convicted of their sin. They don't have that feeling of guilt, and they were able to jump down and catch up quickly. And both Dr. Mack and Charles Spurgeon commented on this, that this is like the seed that grows up quickly without roots. It has the appearance of growth, quick movement, quick progress, but there's no root underneath it. And when the sun comes up and we're about to hit the hill of difficulty, when the trials come, they're shown for what they are. So these two men catch up to Christian. He asks them, "What are you doing? You didn't come in through the gate." And they say, "Oh, that's no problem. It's too far to go to the gate. We live just on the other side of the wall. It's everyone from our country climbs over the wall. This is normal. It's a tradition. It's been going on for 1,000 years. So they keep defending themselves, justifying themselves to Christian as he is challenging them through these things. And he just makes it clear that, you know, they will be treated as a thief. They will be treated as a trespasser, but they don't seem to be concerned. So after some back and forth, yeah. Right.
Given the publication date, did something happen 1,000 years roughly before that? I mean, is there something where you can point to, or is 1,000 years just something you pulled out of and just said?
Well, it is a round number, of course. I would say it's sort of the, it's an extended, it would be a little over 1,000 years. He published late 1600s, so if you were to go back a literal 1,000 years, it would be 600s. But I think he's probably referring to the kind of the church in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church as it became, post-Constantine, let's say. So in the 400s, 500s, and when it became the church more like we know it today with their doctrines, with their formality, everything else. I think he's looking at that it's, if it is an actual 1,000 years, it would be more speaking of the Church of Rome, that they're speaking to, oh, we don't need all that gospel message. I went and heard I took the Mass, so I'm good. So that would be how I would interpret the 1,000 years. But in the broader sense, it's more just a long time. So another interesting thing that we pointed out last week, he asked them, when he first asked them where they're going, they said, "We are going to Mount Zion to receive praise." And that's a very important phrase. They weren't going to give praise to the one who deserves all praise. They were going expecting to be praised. So they made their statements. They defended themselves. Christian continued to challenge them and eventually got to the point where they fell back on the last refuge of all who resist the gospel, which is just to mock, to laugh. So they laughed at Christian, And Christian realized he had nothing more to say to them. So he went on ahead. So you have Christian going on ahead of the other two. And that's significant. He didn't stay with the two. There's a point at which, obviously, we want to be speaking truth, sharing the gospel, helping others. But there's also a point at which we need to be cautious that we don't get dragged into the patterns, the sins, the lifestyle, the thinking of those who are not of Christ. So there is a definite caution here, and since they were walking along, they were traveling together, Christian moved on ahead of them. It does say he had nothing more to say to them. I mean, that's straight out of the book. He has nothing more. He has said what he can say. They have rejected it. He has nothing more to say. I think of Matthew 7, verse 6, where it says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." Again, at a certain point, we're just casting pearls before swine if we continue to press the point when someone is adamantly opposed. And again, it's more about the risk of you being pulled into their way of thinking than it is about just wasting your time. It's interesting, it talks about how from there he walked on and he spoke to himself. And he alternated sighs and words of encouragement. So he was saddened or disturbed by the fact that these men had rejected what he had to say, but he was also encouraging himself by the words perhaps from the scroll and the things he's remembered. And I brought this quote from Paul Tripp: "No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you as much as you talk to yourself. What will you say to you today?" We talk to ourselves all the time. Sometimes we realize that sometimes we don't. The issue is we can consciously choose to speak to ourselves words of truth, words from Scripture, words of encouragement, remembering the things God has done, rehearsing His faithfulness in our lives. That's how we can talk to ourselves. And it says he refreshed himself by reading from the scroll. You remember he was given a scroll by the shining ones, the angels, right at the cross. And they said, "Read this. It will be, something for him to learn and remember. And it will be his, in effect, his passport when he gets to the celestial city." So he's reading from the scroll, speaking to himself. And we concluded last week talking about how in counseling, the first step is determining if the person, as best you can, if the person you're speaking to is a believer. If the person's not a believer, then bringing items of wisdom, biblical wisdom, and expecting the Holy Spirit to be working, they don't have the Holy Spirit. So it's a matter of evangelism. As the person, if the person is a believer, then we can begin to work in the counseling side. But we need to start with the gospel. And even if the person is a believer should be encouraged by the gospel. So hearing the gospel should be something that is an opportunity to see how they react. Aaron and I have some people in our lives that claim to be believers, and yet every time we bring up the gospel, we get either, "I already know all that," or, "Oh, I don't know if I really believe that part, but I'm a Christian." If you start with the gospel, it's very clarifying, and then you can determine how best to counsel. So that was where we picked up or left off last week. And now the three of them arrive at a high hill. Okay, the first thing it tells us is that at the bottom of this hill is a spring. So there's a spring of water. Now, we're used to, probably everyone here has been on some kind of hike, some kind of camping trip, or a long walk even. You bring your water bottle, right? You know, it's all now thermal and protected, and you know, it's still got ice in it 4 days later. Okay, you didn't have that in these days. The fact that there was a spring was so, it's very important that to note that God gave Christian and the other travelers who would be walking along here a spring right before the hill. Right as they're about to go into this time of difficulty, he gave a spring. That would have been the best resource available to any traveler to be able to be prepared to go up the hill. So Christian came to the spring and he drank from it. It also tells us that the path that went straight out from the gate, so you remember he started at the gate, came past the cross. The idea is, in spite of our drawing that we are going through every week that looks like a spiral, it's actually more of a straight line. So he knows he's going in a straight line, and the straight path is going right up that hill. So it's clear he knows, Christian knows, which one he's supposed to go on. But it tells us there are three paths. The one that goes up the hill, and then two that go around. Now, the two that go around are flat and level. The one that goes up the hill looks like it's almost straight up. And it's going to be very difficult. It's a difficult climb. And it appears to the travelers as they come up that perhaps the two level paths might come back together again on the other side of the hill. We'll see that formality and hypocrisy reach that conclusion. So it looks like they could have gone around. But Christian knows the right way to go is straight up the path that he's been given. So Christian drank from the spring, started on that narrow path that goes up the hill. And at this point, for those of you who are reading along in Pilgrim's Progress directly, there are a lot of places where Bunyan puts in a poem or a stanza. These are very poetic, but they're very vivid. And I think they really add. You know, there's this narrative that comes along. He's telling a story. But when it gets to a poem, it's a time to kind of stop and reflect a little bit. It's not scripture, but it's almost like, okay, let's ponder this a little bit, that there's something more. And here we have the poem that is Christian speaking, talking about coming to the hill. And it says, "The hill, though high, I desire to attend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, be strong, heart, neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." So he's saying to himself, notice he's talking to himself again, right? He's saying, heart, be strong, be of good cheer. We're going to go up this hill. He's speaking to himself, and he's reminding himself that it's better, even though it's difficult, to go the way I should go, than to take the apparently easier path. So he's reminding himself at the front end of this experience, this is what I'm going to have to do, and he's sort of stealing his resolve to go ahead and do it. Now we have a picture here. So you have a sense, if you can see this, here's the path that leads straight up, and it's very narrow and rocky and steep, and then just to the one side or the other, it looks like a flat path. The only problem I have with this picture is, as I read the story, remember, Christian had gone on ahead of them. It appears that Christian came first and then went up and the two came after. So I don't know that the three of them were looking at it together. It doesn't have any indication they were discussing, well, what do you want to do? It seems that Christian had come and gone up the hill before the other two arrived, but it gives you the sense of what we have. We have this very steep hill that Christian knows he has to go, and then these relatively flat, easy-looking paths. Now, let me ask a question. There are a lot of verses. In fact, we'll skip to the next slide, and then I'll come to that question. After Christian has drank from the spring, he heads up the hill, then formality and hypocrisy come, and they choose the two-level paths. And you see, they thought in their minds, okay, they'd probably all converge on the other side, so we'll just meet up. In fact, the two of them go on opposite directions around the hill, which is not very wise in and of itself. Two are better than one. It's better to have stayed together, but they, for whatever reason, decided that they would go around. They sought to avoid difficulty because by taking the path that appeared to be easy. They saw the difficulty, they saw what was ahead, and they said, you know what, count me out of that. I'm going to go the easy way. I'm going to get to the same place anyway. Why should I bother? It tells us that one took the path called danger, based on the order, that would probably be formality, and was led into a giant forest. The other went on the path called destruction and was led into a vast field of dark mountains where he stumbled and fell to rise no more. And then this is a poem not spoken by Christian, just a poem that's sort of the comment about what's happened, where it says, shall they who began wrongly rightly end? Shall they have safety at all for their friend? No, no, in headstrong manner they first set out, and headlong they will fall in the end, no doubt. So he's talking about that headstrong attitude that says, I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to take the easy road, and I'm going to go whichever way I need to go. So, we'll come to this verse in a few minutes, but what do we say about the path? Okay, so back to our picture for a moment. We have a lot of verses where it talks about making the way straight, and God will make your paths level, and God will lower the mountains and raise the highways and allow you to have an easy path. How do we square those verses with what we see here from Christian? What do y'all think? Oh, that's a trick question, right? Yeah, Todd.
The wise man sees the evil and hides himself, the Bible says, but he's anticipating the judgment of God. He's anticipating how God is going to treat his path, as opposed to how the pathway affects me and my needs and how the world would interpret it. If I'm the only arbiter of whether I want to do something or not based on my own benefits,
Good point, and to repeat, to summarize what Todd is saying, it's more of a Godward focus instead of an inner focus. If I'm focused on what's easiest for me, what's going to make me happy, then it's a very inner focus. If I'm focused on God and understanding what is to come, again, hiding myself from the evil, being prepared for it, then it's a matter of wisdom. And I do think that's a good part of what we're looking at. One of the things I'm kind of getting at here is how easy it can be to take verses out of context, to claim promises that are not necessarily what God has said. If Christian got to this point, and we're going to read Isaiah 49 in just a minute, but in there he says, my mountains erode and my highways will be raised up. If Christian had that verse, could he have convinced himself that, well, wait a minute, God has promised that the mountains will be laid low. I'll have he'll make my way smooth. So obviously God has given me this opportunity over here. You see how easy it can be to take what God has said, assume it's about me, and then use that and claim that as a promise that God never intended. God had told him through evangelists, through the interpreter, through everyone who has helped him on the way, he knew which way he had to go. And he didn't go back and try to reason himself into the easy way. He stayed on the right path. All right, so let's look at some lessons from the hill. This scene tells us quite a lot. It's a short little scene, but it gives us a lot of lessons. And most of these are of course, borrowed from Dr. Mack. The first one is, be aware of those who would be your companions, lest you be influenced by their attitudes. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You may have even heard that phrase, that portion of the verse quoted without a biblical reference, right? You can hear that anywhere. Bad company corrupts good morals. But that's straight from Scripture, you know. And it is true that if we let ourselves be influenced, we need to be cautious there. It also reminds us that we will have difficulties in this life. Philippians 1:29, we have been promised that not only will we be in Christ, it has been appointed for us to know him, but also to know his suffering. So it's not an easy life. This is not your best life now. The difficulties are not necessarily God's judgment. God gives us difficulties. There will be difficulties in this life. And there are many different forms this can take. Some could be outward, circumstantial. You see here physical, social, economic, emotional. These could be circumstances that are weighing in on you. It could be internal. It could be the challenge of putting off the old ways of thinking and putting on the new. That may be your difficulty. Anyone find that easy? That's a difficulty, right? So that may be part of it. It could be suffering and persecution simply because you're a Christian. If you're speaking the truth, and in this country, you know, more and more I think we're starting to see it, but there are other countries in the world today where just not even outwardly, vocally speaking the truth, but refusing to speak against the truth will receive persecution. So these challenges will come. They will be there. There will be difficulties. So don't fool ourselves into thinking there won't be. We should prepare ourselves. We also see that God provides the spring of living water to prepare us for what we are going to face. So God has given what we need, and he's provided it in advance often before we even know we're going to need it. And that's a beautiful picture that he gives of that spring being there and Christian being wise enough to drink from it so that he was prepared to go up the hill. I don't believe it mentions if the other two even drank from the spring. They just probably turned around and went on the sides. But Christian recognized, this is given by God to help me get where I need to go. We have this verse. This is the verse I mentioned from Isaiah 49, verses 10 and 11. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road and my highways will be raised up. So God has promised to provide what's needed and to take him through where he will take him.
James,
yes?
I was going to bring this up before you got into this lessons from the foot of the hill, but as has been said, as abundant doesn't put anything in, you know, it's perfect. He puts it in.
Right. Sure.
And yeah. Like you said, you don't know if the other two drank the spring or not, but the thing is,
right,
he got there. It could be symbolism for, you know, not only physical nourishment.
That's great. The point is made that the spring and the refreshment is not just physical refreshment, but spiritual refreshment. And as an allegory, most of what we see really exists either in both worlds or is truly a picture of the spiritual world. So it's a great point that, yes, that refreshment, though it's physical in the story because he's physically walking up a hill, for us the spiritual refreshment is the more applicable point, that God gives that the rivers of living water that he has promised. And that's what he gives us that sustains us day by day, but in special ways as we're going through difficult times. So, yeah, that's a great point. Thank you, JC. Yeah, Mike. Yeah.
This is an agony, and he comes out and he says, watch and pray.
Yeah.
You know, those are two action words that
Right. The Christian life is very much an active life. We are called to action, even if the action is watch and pray. And God gives us the strength when we need to go do that. And often that's the refreshment, the spiritual refreshment to be able to do it. So, yeah, very good. Good points to bring up there. Okay, so other lessons that we have here. It's important to remember that God may use the difficulties to bring us back to reality. Okay. Christian had been, he came from the cross. He was leaping. Remember, we looked at the cows leaping when they came out of the stall. He's very excited. He's very joyous. God wants us to be joyful. And yet, we can't live on the mountaintop. We weren't meant to live on the mountaintop. We see this all through Scripture. And here's an example where Christian had come from that mountaintop, and rather than be tempted to stay there, or spend his time longing to go back, sometimes we need that difficulty to remind us that we are in this fallen world, we have a purpose, there is a spiritual war going on that we're part of and we're in the middle of. It won't always be skipping and jumping down the road singing songs. And so the timing here is important, that this comes shortly after he has come from that experience. You'll notice that God allows even young believers to be challenged. There's no, the honeymoon period is kind of short, you might say. It's a matter of, we may find challenges almost immediately upon coming to Christ. God often uses that to push us out of our comfort zone. I know there were things that when I came to Christ in college, there were things that I had believed and understood that I maybe didn't think about, but looked held dear, and very quickly had to be corrected of that. We sometimes think, and we know that it's a process. We can't expect that each person is going to turn overnight when they become a believer. They don't just, there's not an immediate sanctification. It's a process, but it starts very quickly. So there will be difficulties even early on. And so it helps the new believer realize that it is not just an academic. It's not just head knowledge. It's not just I've accepted Christ, I've acknowledged him, and now I'm good to go. This is real life. There are experiences and difficulties, and now we need to apply these things that we've learned or believed or accepted. And the last point that Dr. Mack brings up here is even young believers can be expected to accept those opportunities to counsel others as the opportunities arise. What's important here is Christian spoke what he knew. He didn't go outside what he knew. He had been told a specific set of directions. He'd been given instruction, go through the gate, follow the path, go straight, and ultimately you'll get to the celestial city. What he spoke to the men, especially formality and hypocrisy, also to the other three before, was what he knew. He didn't get outside of that. So a young Christian who knows a little bit of Scripture can use that Scripture to speak to those around him. We were discussing this in men's Bible study a couple months ago in Ephesians 5, where it talks about submit yourselves one to another, okay, which is interesting because it comes right before the passages shortly after that is talking about wives submitting to your husbands and how we do this. So what does this mean? Well, one thing it means is that we do submit to one another. We submit to one another unto Christ, as unto Christ, as unto his word. If a new believer comes with the word and speaks to a believer of 10, 50 or more years, but is speaking the word, the older believer is submitting, not so much to the other person, but to the word. The young believer can counsel and should counsel, speaking the word, speaking what he knows, speaking what God has done for him. And that's what Christian did. He spoke what he knew, he spoke what God had done for him up to that point, and he spoke it to people who had rejected the truth. They rejected him still. They didn't come around, but he was faithful in saying what needed to be said. All right, so now, the two have gone around. By the way, the one, it does, we read about this, it tells them that they both met their end, both met their destruction. as they went around. But Christian began. Now, as he goes up the hill, we notice that his pace slows down. He starts out running. Okay, remember, he's excited. He just drank from the spring. He's ready to go, and he takes off with a sprint. But then he gets to walking, and then he gets to crawling, and then he's literally hands and knees. I mean, it talks about how he's basically pulling himself along by his hands. So the hill, there's two things going on here. One, the hill is getting steeper, and two, he's getting tired. Okay, this is very, again, the difficulties are real. This is part of life in a fallen world. And what's important is trying to avoid the difficulty is often more dangerous than accepting and going through the difficulty that God has ordained. Remember that one of the paths was called danger. Okay, so this, just an analogy I like to think of is if you're getting on the highway and you're in the merge lane and you're going 30, 35 miles an hour, our kids are back there with the driving school lessons. If you're going 30 or 35 miles an hour because you're trying to be safe, you're actually more dangerous. You know, it's more dangerous sometimes to take what feels like the cautious route. If God has called us to go a certain way, if there's a difficulty we have to go through, it's more dangerous to avoid that by not accepting the apparent outward danger and yet put yourself in spiritual danger. So it's important to remember that we not seek to avoid difficulties. We shouldn't look to go find them. Let's not try and bring them on ourselves. But if they come up, if God has ordained them, to try and avoid them is actually more dangerous than to go through because he has promised to take us through them anyway. All right, so he's gone, he's running, now he's walking, now he's crawling, now he's hands and knees, just barely struggling for each inch that he climbs. And about halfway up the hill, he comes to what is called a pleasant arbor. Okay, so an arbor, you think of trees set up, you know, with the canopy so that there's a flat space. It tells us there's a sit on. It's obviously been created for travelers. The trees provide shade. The bench provides a place to sit. There's a place to rest. He comes upon them. And it tells us that it was made by the Lord of the Hill to refresh weary travelers. It's interesting. We see the Lord of the country, the Lord of the Hill, the Lord. Oftentimes, Bunyan is referring to the Lord of, and the subject of that preposition changes, and yet it's always the Lord. It's almost like how Scripture uses different names, all speaking of God. Bunyan's using different names to speak of God as the one who provides. And in this case, he is the Lord of the Hill. He created the arbor for travelers and now for Christian to be refreshed. The Christian sits down to rest. He pulls out his scroll, which he had kept in his pocket, and he starts reading the scroll. It provides him encouragement as he's remembering the things that have been promised. He looks over the bright new clothes. Remember, the rags were taken from him, and he was given new clothes, and he's looking at that and reflecting on what God has done for him when he realized God's saving grace. It says, after relaxing for a while, he began to doze and was soon fast asleep, and then he was detained until almost nightfall. And then the most important thing here, as he slept, the scroll fell out of his hand. Okay, so he had been reading his scroll. He starts to fall asleep, and the scroll falls out of his hand. Okay. Now, as he's asleep, someone comes and wakes him up, saying, "Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy fellow." I like that. That's the modern translation. We all know the original, the sluggard, you sluggard. But in the modern translation, "Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy fellow. Learn from their ways and be wise." And he gets up, and he starts again, and it says he makes it quickly up the hill. So next week we'll talk about what happens when he gets to the top of the hill, but after coming out of that time of refreshment, he is able to move more quickly again. All right, so what does the arbor represent? Well, first it represents God's renewal and rejuvenation. Okay. It was perfectly placed by the Lord of the Hill halfway up. It was the right place. It was the exact spot that was needed. It was right on the path. It was created by the Lord. It was God who gave him this time of rejuvenation. For us, it's not a physical place so much as it is a time that God may give us in the midst of a difficult time. Psalm 55:22, we read, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you." God